Heavenly Father, we come to you with thankful and grateful hearts. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit that opens our eyes. Who opens our eyes? We ask, Lord, that you would just do that tonight as we desire to behold marvelous things from your word. Lord, change us and shape us into the likeness of your Son. Renew our hearts and our minds so that we may increasingly love the things that you love and hate the things that you hate, and that our thoughts and words and actions would be more conformed to be like you. We thank you that we have been saved and brought into your kingdom by the life and death and resurrection of your Son, in whom we long to share the same resurrection as he has, that we may see him face to face. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Okay, on your handout there, the title of the message is "What Sort of People Ought You Be?" And we're looking at 2 Peter 3:10 through 14. So we're at the tail end of the second Peter, and Peter's starting to kind of wrap up his arguments. So if you would turn there, if you aren't already, you'll remember that Peter had been responding to the claims of the false teachers in chapter 2. They were saying that the Lord was never going to come back. We see in chapter 3, verse 4, where he writes of them, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." So their thought was, where is he, right? He's not coming back. Follow us. You don't have to do all of these things that these guys are saying. Follow us. Jesus isn't coming back. So they were attempting to lead others into the error that they had fully bought into themselves. And then in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3 that we looked at last week, Peter masterfully exposes the flaws in their thinking and then pastorally leads his audience into the truth. We looked at him pointing to the perspective of God, seeing things from God's perspective, right? Who is not slow in keeping his promise, as some count slowness, or some think of slowness, but rather for him, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And then we highlighted the purpose of God behind this seeming delay in Jesus' coming. It was all because God is patient with us, not willing that any should perish. He wants people to come to repentance. He's giving time for that to happen. The reason that Jesus hadn't come back yet is because God wants sinners to come to him and to trust Jesus while there is time. That's kind of the main point of what we looked at last week. And then this week, we're going to consider verses 10 through 14, and we're going to see Peter draw on and build on that argument some of the practical implications of the certainty of Christ's return. In other words, what difference should this truth, the certainty of Christ coming back, make in our lives? And that's the main point of the passage, and really the main point of the entire letter. And it's on your handout there. Christians long for righteousness and pursue righteousness as they await eternity. So I'm going to consider this under two simple headings. First, the believer's destiny, or really the destiny of everyone, but focusing on the believer's destiny. Peter talks about what's going to happen in briefly, and he does this in very vivid terms, what the end of history is going to be like, so our destiny. And then second, in light of that, in light of the destiny of us, of Christians, what is our duty, right? So I'm going to read verses 7 through 15 for context, and we're going to focus on verses 10 through 14. So if you would stand, if you are able, in honor of God's word, and I'll read that. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. This is the word of God. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother also wrote, our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. Amen. I've never been there, but after the Eiffel Tower was opened in Paris in 1889, becoming the tallest man-made structure in the world at that time, kind of hard to believe looking at some of the structures we have now, an Englishman named Sir Edward Watkin, no one's probably ever heard of him here, he was a railway tycoon, and out of jealousy and envy and pride, he decided he was going to build a larger tower in England. He even asked the designer, Gustav Eiffel, to design it. However, Eiffel declined. Undeterred, Watkin opened a competition for the design, and the winning design looked almost identical to the Eiffel Tower, but it was 150 feet taller and had four levels instead of three. One publication says of it, quote, "London will rejoice in a new Tower of Babel, piercing the skies some 150 feet higher than the renowned Eiffel Tower of Paris. Not only will the Watkin Tower look down 150 feet on the Eiffel Tower, but it will be capable of taking up to three times as many passengers at a time." So it was supposed to include shops and restaurants and promenades and a theater, a weather office, a science lab, and an observatory at the top. However, soon after construction began, the project ran into trouble, because none of us have ever heard of this tower, have we? It's because it doesn't exist, right? construction costs soared, the money ran out, construction stopped at the first level. The first level was all that was there. The project was sarcastically dubbed the London Stump or Watkin's Folly, among others. The unfinished tower, which was hardly a tower, sat unfinished in Wembley Park until 1907, when it was torn down. All that remains even to this day are some of the foundations that are buried under Wembley Stadium. So what was, I say all this because what was intended as a very public display of Watkins' wealth and power, and was supposed to be this monument to his life and his family, was reduced to nothing. When you think about it, the whole thing is just tragic and sad. It's a tragic reminder of the dangers of building a legacy that's grounded and rooted in this world only. Money runs out, the construction project stalls, and a shell of a building stands rusting and empty, and a testimony to the foolishness of pride, at least until it was demolished, never to be seen again. So if Sir Edward Watkin is remembered at all today, it's for this. That's Watkin's legacy, an ill-fated attempt to outdoing the French and running out of money before he could finish his project. So in our passage today, Peter is asking us to think about our legacy, right? I asked a couple weeks ago, maybe last week, you know, what do you want it to say on your tombstone? This is a kind of a similar thing. The end is coming, and if you work for a legacy that's only in this world, it won't last. Notice what he tells us about the end, that it's coming. Here's our destiny, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And then verse 11, he adds, all these things are thus to be dissolved. And verse 12 says that on the coming day of God, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So I know we looked at verse 10 a little last week, so I'm not going to belabor it too much, but I want us to see two things in particular here tonight. The first is that it will be sudden, the destruction of all things. And secondly, it'll be comprehensive. So these two things are emphasized in these verses. First, it will be sudden. We looked at this last week, but as this verse kind of acts as a bridge, I think it's worth repeating. Peter says the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Right, he's saying that the end will come and there will be no warning to those who aren't looking for it. Right, he borrows language, we looked at a lot of that last week, from Jesus in Matthew 24, where Jesus said the end will come like a thief in the night. Right, those who are building their legacy for here and now, who disregard God and disregard the gospel, won't see it coming. That's the point, right? For those whose hope is only in this world, there's no early warning system, right? They're not going to get some authorities over the loudspeaker saying, you know, there's a hurricane coming, flee, right? That's not how it's going to work. There's not going to be a heads up that Jesus is coming. It's going to be sudden. In other words, they, you, I, all of us, don't have the luxury of putting off dealing with Jesus for another day, right? You don't know the day or the hour. You can't afford to be asleep in the dark when he comes. So Peter is warning believers here. He wants us to be ready. Right, believers are given this assurance, and we are to be ready. Question, are you ready today? So second, at first it's going to be sudden in its appearing, and second, it's going to be comprehensive in its scope. The day of the Lord, the day of God, will sweep up everything into its fire. The language of the day of the Lord, or the day of God, comes from the Old Testament, right? Sometimes it's used in the Old Testament to speak about a particular visitation of divine judgment in the midst of history as God defends his people and destroys their enemies, right? So there's these kind of microcosms of the day of God, the day of the Lord, but predominantly it speaks of this, right? Most often it speaks of the final day to which all the other days of the Lord were pointers and precursors. So just to cite one example, listen to how Isaiah in chapter 13, 9 and following speaks of the day of God. He writes, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts, at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." And that's one place. You find this language throughout the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. So that if you're reading the Old Testament, you can't escape the pervasive expectation of a coming day so ultimate and final in its justice and judgment that will sweep the whole creation into it. And so in our text, in 2 Peter, Peter is picking up and building upon that, right? The understanding of God's purposes, that the heavens will pass away with a roar, he says, and the heavenly bodies, the word there means the elements will be burned up and dissolved. The physical, material universe, the world that we think is so permanent, right? The world that we put our feet down on the ground and think that it's just there all the time, right? It won't last. A couple of secular physicists, J.D. Barrow and John Silk, described the end in scientific terms, if you're kind of scientifically minded here. They say this, "Whereas the beginning appears to have been regular and quiescent to a high degree," which we know it wasn't because we have the beginning of the book, right? We saw the chaos and all of that and how God, when God created, "the final state will be chaotic and violent. All galaxies, stars, and atoms will dissolve into nuclei and radiation. Then the nuclei will be dismembered into protons and neutrons. They, in turn, will be squeezed until the quarks confined within them are liberated into a huge cosmic soup of freely interacting quarks and leptons." End quote. Nothing, the point is, nothing will be left untouched, right? We see God's sovereign providential judgment will be total and comprehensive. If we think back to Watkin, isn't that what makes his folly even all the more sad? When we lived in Florida, they would have these sandcastle competitions out on the beach. People would spend hours building a sandcastle or sculpture just kind of out of reach of the tide. They would build all kinds of things, right? You know, characters and cars and various other things that when they were finished, many would come through and enjoy them, and there would be a judging of them, and someone would win first prize or whatever, and you would stand back and look at the creative power and you know, ooh and ah and wow, then think, wow, what a masterpiece of monumental sandcastle engineering, right? But in a few hours, the tide comes in and washes it all away. It's gone, right? It's just taken out to sea. All those intricate and painstaking sand sculptures are gone, and all that's left is pictures and memories of them. So at the end of verse 10, Peter says, along with the earth, the works that are done on it will be exposed. Could do a whole sermon on this, but I can only speak briefly. Everything we do will be laid bare before us and a holy God. For those whose life and works were all for themselves, they'll be destroyed. They won't matter, right? They'll be judged and destroyed. Don't let that be your life, right? Don't waste your life, Peter is saying. What's rooted and grounded in this world, what's invested only for this, in this world, what's valued by this world, won't last if it's not for God's glory. Beautiful, elaborate, impressive sandcastles on the beach, doomed to crumble beneath the tide of God's judgment when it comes. That's what those are. So Peter's question is, what are you living for? Who are you living for? Thankfully, Peter doesn't end right there. There's hope. See how Peter says there will also be a new beginning beyond the end. Look at verse 13. According to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The best analogy that I can really think of here is the rest of the New Testament and parts of the Old Testament. Compare the new creation of the cosmos to the resurrection of the body of the individual, right? Think about it. Our bodies are destroyed in the grave. In most cases, by the time Jesus comes back at the last day, there will be no physical remains to speak of. And yet the scriptures promise there will be a renewal or reconstitution of our bodies, right? We'll have undefiled and uncorruptible bodies, Peter says in 1 Peter. That happens at the resurrection. And in the same way, the New Testament teaches us the whole material universe will be destroyed by fire, right? Dissolved is Peter's repeated word here. And yet there will still be a renewal and a reconstitution, a new heavens and a new earth will come. And beyond that, right, notice that the text says that at last it will be a place where righteousness dwells, where righteousness makes its home, right? There will be a correspondence, a link between the perfect moral purity of the people of God and the perfected physical environment where they come to live. Right, we can look back at the garden and see that there existed some degree of this, but then sin came, right, and plunged the whole creation into judgment, and now we've lived on this earth for some however long humans have been here, and we see the repeated sin judgment renewal paradigm over and over. Yet that there won't be true righteousness, complete righteousness, until the new heavens and the new earth. Obviously, it's not perfect now. All we have to do is look around the world, look even in our own hearts, right, and see the sin that dwells there. We're still in the flesh. We still have indwelling sin. However, even as we battle sin, we often, if we're Christians, we should feel out of place, kind of dislocated away from our ultimate home. Even amid the bright, shining things now that we enjoy, right? We enjoy many beautiful things. And those things should point forward to the one who made them and to the one who is ultimately righteous and good. If we're in Christ, we're on our way toward a new creation and toward the home of righteousness. Isn't that what we've been saved for? Right? Jesus in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 says as much. Verse 6, we have no inherent righteousness. That's part of what's in view, right? Christians realize we need a righteousness that comes from outside of us. We're given Christ's righteousness, and we're declared righteous through faith in Him. But even more, as we grow in Christ, we see the sin in the world around us. We see the injustice and the sorrow and the sickness and the death. And we long for true and complete righteousness. Right? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be blessed. Here we have no enduring city, right? We look for another city, a city which is to come, whose architect is God, as it says in Hebrews. So how confident are you that the home of righteousness will be your home? Do you long for and desire that? That's one of the things that this passage is asking of us, right? And that points to the second point, the second point that I want us to see, our duty. First, we see our destiny, and then we see here our duty. So, considering the end of all things that Peter summarizes in these verses, he then asks the all-important question, what sort of people ought you be in light of this, right? How then shall you live, right? What is our duty in light of our destiny? I think we can sum up his answer in three words. If we're to make it to the new heavens and the new earth, if we're ever to enjoy life there, if we're ever to see the Lord face to face, there must be three things that increasingly characterize us. There must be patience, purity, and peace, right? We should long for these three things. It says here, right here in this passage. Citizens of the new creation are marked by patience. And in this passage, it's a patience concerning Jesus' return. This comes out in the repeated word that Peter uses to describe our posture this side of the new creation. But we wait for Jesus to come, right? If you see it at least three times here, what does it say we're always to be doing? We're waiting, right? Verse 12, we're waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. Verse 13, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, right? We're kind of in the waiting room, right? This life is the waiting room. What is yet to come is the full, real, complete thing, right? Not that we don't have any significance here, because we surely do. That's what Peter is going to tell us. The waiting that Peter has in view here isn't just sort of a, you know, you go to the doctor and you're just sitting there looking at your watch, right, and waiting for the doctor who's overbooked and has, you know, 14 patients scheduled for the same time, right? We're not just sort of passively waiting and twiddling our thumbs, wondering if this is actually going to happen. What Peter has in mind here is faith-filled in anticipation, right? It's a settled confidence and expectation of the fulfillment of God's divine plan, right? Which we looked at a lot of that last week. But what's interesting here in verse 12, there's an apparent tension, right? Peter talks about waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, right? There's kind of almost a tension there because we're waiting for and we're hoping it happens faster, right? So it's kind of interesting language. Waiting requires patience, but hastening the coming almost kind of presupposes a kind of impatience, right? A desire to see it all be fulfilled and hurry up and happen. So how does this fit together, right? I think there's a lot going on here, waiting and hastening the day of God. I think what Peter's saying when he calls us to hasten the coming day of God is something like, live in such a way that you make the time fly, right? Make the time fly. He doesn't mean that there's something or anything that you and I could ever do that would make God move at a faster pace, right? We looked at last week that his time frame is different than ours, right? He's not saying that. He's not teaching that we can make it come about faster, right? He's not saying, well, I was going to bring the world to an end 1,000 years from now, but since Greg made that decision yesterday, I realize that I think I can speed it up a little bit and get it done a week from next Thursday or something like that. That's not what that means. That's not what he's saying. I think Peter means something more like what parents mean when it suddenly hits them how quickly time has flown by, right? How quickly their children have grown. They're little kids. They learn to drive. Then it's their 18th birthday. They go to college. They get a job. They get married. You become empty nesters, and it all happens like seemingly in a blink of an eye. But your mental picture of them is still of that little boy or little girl playing in the backyard when they're a little kid, right? It seems like yesterday, but when it happened, it seemed like it took a long time, right? The time has flown past because you've loved them and you've invested in them and you've walked through the early part of their lives with them. You've trained them. It's like Peter saying, I want you to live in such a way that the waiting time until Jesus comes will fly by, right? I want you to love him and invest in his kingdom and serve him and live for his glory, and time will fly in your Lord's service, right? He's saying, live as though it's already happened. Live as though you're already there. There's kind of this, in this seeming tension, you think about this, these two ideas, waiting with patience and hastening the day, living in such a way that the time flies, right? It kind of strikes me that that's actually the feeling of being homesick kind of captures that, right? Think about it. There's kind of a patient endurance while you are where you are right now, and then there's this longing to be someplace else that's really your home. That's kind of what he's describing, is this kind of homesickness, right? And isn't that what he's saying that we should be feeling as Christians? God wants us to be homesick for the new heavens and the new earth. So I would ask, are you homesick for that, right? I think that that's a big part of God's design and purpose behind the trials that he allows us to go through, right? Your sorrows and your sickness and your suffering. one of the things that he's slowly doing is severing the bonds that hold us so tightly here, right? And awakening in us more and more a longing for the place where righteousness dwells. As I've been a Christian for longer, and as I've grown older and lived more of life with all its sorrows and injustice, and being bereaved by loved ones dying, the more I long for that heavenly country, the more I used to feel like this is all there is, right? Everything's permanent, right? But the more you live, the longer you live, the more you realize this is not permanent. There's people get sick, people die, you get old, you know, there's sin, there's sorrow, there's suffering. So Peter's first word of application is patience. Then the second word is purity. Right? If we want to live in light of the end, he says we're to live lives of purity, right? Of holiness, of likeness to Christ. Look at verse 11. What sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness. Right? Those are, interestingly, those words in the Greek are plural. It's an interesting thing, right? He's saying live lives marked by holiness and godliness, by holy doings and godly things. Right? This lines up with a passage like Ephesians 2:10, right? For we are his, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Right? He's saying in every area, in every sphere, in all your activity, in all your relationships, in your marriage, in your parenting, in with your brothers and sisters, at work, at play, at rest, in how you speak, in how you think, where you go, in what you read and what you watch, what you love, right? God created you to glorify him. It's a comprehensive thing that is you're being fitted for here and now, right? To use Peter's language, well, to use my language, kind of paraphrasing Peter, a godly person is characterized by lots of little holinesses and godlinesses every single day, right? It isn't that you just go to church on Sunday or Wednesday and that's your worship of God. It is those things, but he's saying your whole life is more and more being conformed to the likeness and image of Christ, right? We're being increasingly conformed to be like our Savior. And doesn't that make sense, right? If we love him and worship him, we're going to increasingly love and worship or love the things he loves. We're going to increasingly do the things that he tells us to do. But this doesn't happen by osmosis or just automatically. Peter makes this point forceful in verse 14. He said, what does it take to live a life like this? Right? He says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, you and I, those who are in Christ, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, right? So there's an active thing that we're doing, right? And we kind of talked about last week the virgins trimming their wicks, waiting for the bridegroom and those things. But the language here of being without spot or blemish comes from the Old Testament, right? It comes from the Old Testament sacrificial system. Particularly, it was used to describe the Passover lamb, right? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter describes Jesus as a lamb without blemish or spot. He is the Holy One, right? He's the pure one. He's the righteous one. And Peter is saying, diligently pursue being like him, right? He wants us to be like him with lives dedicated to God as living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to him. And we're to be diligent in pursuit of this. Earlier in chapter 1, we saw this list of things where it's translated, make every effort to add to, to godliness. I'm going to actually read it because chapter 1, verse 5, for this very reason, the reason that he had granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness, and granted us his precious and very great promises, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the letter kind of ends like it starts, right? Be diligent, right? To be found without spot or blemish, right? You could translate the verb the same way. Make every effort to live without spot or blemish, right? It takes work. It's not like, Jesus saved me so I can just go live any old way I want and, I'll go to heaven in the end, right? If that's how you understand God's grace, you have a misunderstanding of God's grace, right? Can't coast. You can't be complacent. You have to be diligent, right? There's no kind of easing your way through the back door into heaven, right, into glory. There is not one saint, well, no one's quite in heaven yet, but they're in the presence of God. There's not one saint in the presence of God who are presently basking in the majestic holiness of Jesus, who did not labor in this life to be as holy as a redeemed sinner could be on earth, right? We enter the Christian life by faith in the righteousness of another, and we become like him as we worship him with our whole lives. Think about an athlete, right? Or an athlete training for the 2024 Olympics, right? The preparation and training that they're all engaging in is all-encompassing, right? If you're in Christ, you're training for eternity. You're being fitted here and now to dwell with him then. No one can go there to be with him who does not hunger and thirst for righteousness now, right? You can't have the gift without the giver, right? So don't settle for that. Don't settle. That's what Peter's saying. That's how you hasten the day, by doing the things that he's created you to do, right? That's how you wait with expectation. That's how you prepare for glory. That's how you prepare to see him face to face. So how will you be found by Jesus when he returns? One commentator insightfully says, the problem with many people is they say, on the one hand, when we die, we want to go to heaven. But when asked if they really want God and his righteousness in their lives here on earth, they give an altogether different response, right? the same, still in the quote, the same can be strangely true for Christians. He goes on to say, they say they're looking forward to spending eternity with God in heaven, but they find it hard to endure 1 hour a week in his presence on earth. How will those who cannot endure a Lord's Day with God enjoy eternity with Jesus hereafter? End quote. And I would add, how would you do that if you don't think about that and desire it every single day of your life, right? If Christ and his righteousness and growing in godliness aren't on your radar today, you should question whether you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit in the first place. So third, we've seen patience and purity, and then the last word here, peace. Look at verse 14 one more time. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. It's kind of another one of those tensions, right? We live in this world where there isn't a lot of peace. So what does that mean, right? At least one translation adds the phrase by him, right, at the end of that sentence. Be diligent to be found by him to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace by him, right? So what Peter has in view is this: life reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. One can truly only be at peace if he or she is at peace with the Holy God, right? Which by nature we are not. We're at enmity with a holy God. That's why we need a mediator. That's where Christ comes in. So, Peter seems to say, this may be my last words, the last words of his letter, but it must be your first priority, right? This is where all the rest that we've said really begins. He won't find you spotless and without blemish when he comes if he doesn't find you at peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus came to make peace between God and his people. Again, you're not by nature at peace with God. You're an enemy of God because you're alienated by him by your sin. And Jesus came and took on that sin and was forsaken. He bore the condemnation my sin and your sin has deserved. He did that at the cross to reconcile us to God. He came, the just for the unjust, to bridge the gap and reconcile us, to make peace between God and us. So we need to take refuge in Jesus, right? He's the only hiding place from the fire that will destroy the elements on that last day. Your only hope when this world melts in the heat of God's wrath is to know that the fury of the wrath of God due to your sin has already been spent and exhausted at the cross of Jesus, where he took it and quenched it in his suffering in your place. Because all of your works apart from that are going to be laid bare and they're not going to last, right? So Peter's last words needs to be our first concern. Are you at peace with God through faith in Jesus? Many people think that merely being kind or friendly or charitable, even as they neglect God in unbelief, think that they're going to earn their way, right? But Peter is saying that they won't. The rest of the Bible is saying that they won't. Worldly, indifferent, precise head knowledge of the gospel isn't going to do it either. You must come to Him in humility and acknowledge your sin and plead with Him, save me and forgive me and deliver me. Be my rescuer, right? All my hope and all my trust is in you. Question, are you at peace with God through Christ? Do you long for righteousness and pursue righteousness as you await eternity? So in this, Peter's telling us about, has told us about our destiny, right? The world won't last. Please don't live for it. Don't live for the fleeting pleasures here. Don't live for the thrill that sin gets you, at least temporarily. Don't build your legacy here, right? It won't last. Don't place all your hope in it. Or as it says, don't gain the entire world and forfeit your eternal soul. Peter tells us about our duty, right? That there's a new world to come, a home of righteousness. So get ready here to live there forever. I'll close with this. I think ultimately this quote is attributed to C.T. Studd, but I've heard it most often from John Piper. And it sums up Peter's message in this passage perfectly. Piper writes, "Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." End quote. When that day comes, what of your life will last? What will be my eternal legacy? What will be your eternal legacy? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that you are coming back. Lord, we ask that you would give us energy and strength to be prepared for the day that the thief comes. Help us to be ready. Lord, help us now, today, to be reconciled to you by repentance and faith. Help us to cling to you. Help us to claim only your merits and your obedience and your sacrifice. Lord, you alone are our hiding place. Help us to hide ourselves in you. And help us as we desire to live our lives for your glory and to prepare for the glory to come, strengthen our faith, and to long for and wait for your return. And Lord, give us a heavenly homesickness. Help us to not be very satisfied with here. Lord, we desire to be with you face to face. So we ask this, that we might be to the praise of your glory. We ask this and we give thanks for all that you have provided for us up till this point, knowing that you will see your work through to the end. May the things that we enjoy here and now be used to bless each other. And may those even point to you and your eternal glory for those who believe upon your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.